pray now. Lord Jesus, I do believe that in you is life and life eternal, Lord, and that you will raise us up on the last day if we are with you, Lord. This is the hope of the nations, Lord. You are the hope of the nations. Teams of people like ELIC, Lord, who go and are reaching different nations and different people, Lord, we lift them up to you. We say, Lord God, may their ministry be blessed. May it be full. May it be rich. May they see the fruit of their work, Lord. But we pray here for this church and the people here and the youth in the areas. Lord, may there be fruit there too. May people come to know you as Lord and as Savior. Because without you, Lord, there is no life. We pray for this morning, Lord, as we open your word. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you don't need any man, but yet you choose to love us. You've poured out this grace upon us, Lord. And we thank you for your word. May it become alive to us this morning. And may we hear from you. May we be challenged, encouraged, strengthened, Lord. The battle that we fight, Lord, isn't one that we see. And we need you, Lord. This body needs you, Lord. We have many things going on in amongst the body, many struggles. But Lord, you are sovereign. And you are in control. You have never left the throne. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable, Lord. We believe that. We believe that there is one God, and it's you, Lord. And we praise you this morning, Father. Amen.
I invite you to open with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The passage that was just read to us a short time ago. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me ask you this question. Have you been set free? The wonderful and encouraging answer to that is yes. Jesus said in John 8:32, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We've been set free from our sin, from our past, in a wonderful, powerful way by the person of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. How do you handle that freedom? Is the freedom that Jesus was talking about just freedom to do our own thing? Is it freedom on our terms, or is it freedom on His terms? I think we understand it's freedom on His terms. And if we do freedom on our own terms, it gets ugly real fast. It becomes very selfish. It hurts us. It hurts other people. And it gets very ugly. It's obvious that the first century church in Corinth was having problems trying to figure out this whole freedom thing. What did freedom really look like? They knew they'd been set free from sin. They knew they'd been set free from horrible idolatry and sinful lifestyles. But they were trying to figure out how this freedom fit into the way that they currently needed to operate. And one of the areas where they struggled with freedom was in the area of their food. Because although they'd been set free from a lifestyle of idolatry and immorality, They lived in a culture that was infiltrated with both of those things. Immorality was everywhere. Idolatry was everywhere. As a matter of fact, idolatry was so bad, the worship of idols was so bad that it affected their food supply. There was meat that was offered to idols in that Greek culture, and then it was offered for sale in their city, and it was offered at a discount price. And so the big question became among the Christians, can we eat this stuff or not? There were people who would go to a friend's house, someone who did not yet know Jesus. They might be invited over, and they might have a steak, and if you were invited over under those circumstances, you might take a big bite into that kind of steak, and you might say, "This is great steak. Where did you get it?" And they'd say, "Down at the discount store." And you'd know immediately it was meat that had been offered to idols, and were you really free to eat it? Or you might be offered an invitation to a wedding ceremony. It might even be in a temple complex where idols were sometimes worshipped. But in that complex, you might go to a meal, and although you would not be willing to worship idols, because that is very clearly against what God has to say, are you free to enjoy the meal knowing that the meat that's placed before you had previously been offered to idols? The Corinthians weren't sure what to do with this. It was a very real issue. And apparently they wrote to the Apostle Paul and asked him, what should we do about this? Are we free to eat food that's been offered to idols? We've mentioned over the last several weeks that beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins to answer some of the questions that they apparently wrote to him, asking him about before he wrote this letter. In chapter 7, he said, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he addressed several different areas. And then in chapter 8, he moves on to another subject. We assume something they ask about. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. So they're saying, what about idols, Paul? Are we free to eat them or not? What eat the meat that's been offered to idols. Let me restate that. You don't want to eat idols. But what about food that's been sacrificed to idols? Are we free to eat it or not? And Paul takes all of chapter 8 to answer that question. And I find it interesting how Paul begins this chapter. He begins in verse 1 by bringing up the subject, and then he brings it up again. It's like he starts to talk about it, and then he talks about it again. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And he goes on. Then verse 4. Therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. It's like he almost began the discussion and said, let me backtrack just a second and then we'll move on with the discussion. And why does he do that? I think because he wants to lay an important foundation. In verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's like Paul began this conversation, this part of his letter, and it's like he began this subject, and then he says, let's back up a second. Let's make sure some issues are out on the table. We need, if we're going to talk about this area, let's be sure two key areas are out on the table. And the first area is the area of knowledge. He says, we know we all have knowledge. So he says, that has to be on the table. If we're going to have this discussion, we've got to talk about knowledge. Now, knowledge can be a very good thing. Knowledge is important. Knowledge helps us know what's true about life and about God and about just life in general and what it means to be a Christian and live like a Christian. Knowledge is extremely important. But there's a downside to knowledge. And Paul mentions it here in verse 1. He says, we all have knowledge, but then he says, knowledge makes arrogant. That literally could read, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make you more proud of yourself than you should be. Knowledge can make you swell with pride. I ran across an interesting statement that a famous preacher used to say, Some Christians grow, others just swell. I thought that was a great statement. It is easy for us to learn more and more in our mind and begin to swell with pride. And Paul says that's a problem. Love edifies, but knowledge makes arrogant. And so he says there has to be something else on the table. It can't just be knowledge, as important as that is. There also has to be love. They both have to be there. Love is designed to be all about others. It edifies, it builds up. Knowledge can be all about just about yourself. What I know to be true, and I'm going to stand by it. I think this is a very powerful statement because the Apostle Paul, if anyone was committed to knowledge, if anyone was committed to sound doctrine, it was the Apostle Paul. His letters are filled with information for people to gain proper knowledge. But even the Apostle Paul, who's such a great pronouncer of the truth and of doctrine, says it has to be balanced. It can get out of hand. It has to be balanced with love, and love always builds up. It doesn't tear down. And we begin reading as we continue in verse 2. He says, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I think what he's saying in verse 2 is that if anyone thinks he knows everything, he still has a lot to learn. Isn't that what he's saying? If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. When you find out things, when you find out truth, when you begin to learn, when you grow in your knowledge, what does it do? It helps you realize how much more you have to learn. Isn't that true? Don't you find that true in the study of the Bible? I'm finding in my study of the Bible, and I've been studying it full time for a long time, longer than you want to know, I want to tell you, the more I get to know about God's Word, the more I say to myself, there's so much I don't know. And that's Paul's point here. It's if we think we have full knowledge, we're mistaken. We're still growing in that. But then he says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Again, he sets up the importance of knowledge, that there's value in that, but it does have limits. And then he says there's something important about love. And the first thing he mentions is love for God. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. So when it comes to a relationship with God, it's not just about knowledge. It's about loving God. Now, it's very interesting that it says here, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And we understand that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows exactly how we feel about him. He knows everything about us. And yet it says here, in a special way, if a person loves God, God knows that and he appreciates that. I don't think this is talking about the fact that God is omniscient. I don't think that's the emphasis Paul is making here. I think what he's saying is you need to understand that when you really love God, he takes note of that in a special way. He enjoys that. That's a very special part of our relationship with God, is loving him. It's not just about the facts and, here, God, I'm going to have a relationship with you just based on facts. God says, no, I want more than that. I want a love relationship. And when we love him, he knows it and he enjoys it. And that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not just about knowing things. It's about knowing him and loving him and this wonderful love relationship. And so what Paul is doing, he's building a foundation. He's saying, don't you understand that the foundation of Christianity and our relationship to God involves knowledge, but it also involves this amazing love. And then Paul begins talking about knowledge, because knowledge is important. So he begins to give us some facts, beginning in verse 4. Here's the knowledge side. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. When Paul says in verse 4, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, he's not denying the fact that even in Corinth, there were idols all over the place. If you'd have been in Corinth in those days, you would have seen idols in all, probably all over the city, certainly in the temple of Aphrodite and other places. You would have seen idols formed out of wood and stone. He's not saying there's no such thing as something like that. As a matter of fact, in the next verse, he goes on to say, there are so-called gods. But notice he calls them so-called. They weren't the real deal. His point here is there's only one true God. Verse 4, there is no God but one. Verse 6, for there is but one God. He's saying, in comparison, these idols are basically nothing. They're basically nothing. They didn't represent deity at all. Those who didn't know Jesus thought they did. They actually worshiped those idols. But he's saying they don't represent true deity. As a matter of fact, they didn't even represent anything that was actually real. Because in the Greek culture, they worshiped gods like Zeus. There were idols of Zeus, and there were idols of Hermes, and there were idols of Epaphrodite. And those weren't even real. The idols, the images themselves were stone or wood, and they were real, but they represented something that was non-existent. There wasn't a real Hermes. There wasn't a real Zeus. There wasn't a real Epaphrodite. And so when you think about it, really the idols that were in a form of stone or wood represented nothing. Verse 4, there is no God but one. Verse 6, again, let's read it together. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He says we get everything from God the Father, and we exist for Him. We get everything we have from God the Son, and we exist through Him. We exist for God the Father. We exist through God the Son. Now, I find it interesting that Paul did not give a full description of the intricacies of the Trinity here. But he mentions two names that can only be given to deity, to the one true God. He mentions in verse 6, God the Father, one God the Father. He mentions in verse 6, one Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts them both under the banner of this one God description. He didn't bring up the fact that Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I and the Father are one. That could be translated, I and the Father are one essence. We're full deity. Now, I understand there's a mystery to all of this. There's part of this we cannot fully comprehend. But I find it here that Paul, once again, did not lay out a full description of how we're to understand the Trinity. He's just saying, God the Father, God the Son, belong under this umbrella of our one God description. This also helps us understand to those who might say that Jesus is less than God, that He isn't. He is fully God. And so, what He's doing here is giving them doctrine. He's saying, here is the knowledge. This is important. You've got to have this knowledge. You've got to understand that God is God, that an idol in comparison to God is like comparing one little match that's on fire to the sun. It's like no problem. God is bigger than any idol. And what he's really arguing is that therefore, if someone eats food that's been offered to an idol, no big deal. It's okay. You have total freedom to do that because really the idol is basically nothing. We know who the one and true God is. And just because food is offered to an idol doesn't mean it's changed at all. It still has its nourishment and it still has its flavor and it has all those things. That doesn't change it. It's okay. Basically, he's saying it's free. You are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's his argument. He says that's knowledge. That's what you need to know. You need to understand truth. But what else is on the table? That's not the only issue on the table. What's the other issue on the table? Love. And that's exactly where he heads next. Verse 6 and 7. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. He's saying we live and move and have our being by this one true God. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. We've laid that foundation. Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul's saying some people don't understand this yet. Some new believers don't understand that truth yet. They're still in the learning process. They don't have that knowledge yet. Some of them are from an idolatrous background, and they've been so ingrained and involved in the idolatrous process that it's really hard for them to eat meat sacrificed to idols because they don't know the truth yet. They're still learning. And they're thinking, how can anyone have anything to do with meat that's been offered to idols? So, again, in verse 8, he now comes back to the truth. But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Again, he's saying, you want to know the truth? You want to know knowledge? We're free to eat whatever. We're not better because we don't eat. We're not better because we do eat. But then what does he do in verse 9? He comes back to love. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Paul says, be careful. We know what the truth is. We know we're free to eat whatever. But be careful because not everyone understands that yet. Don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister in Christ. They might stumble. They might fall back into idolatry. They might eat meat sacrificed to idols, and it will send them in a downward spiritual spiral. And Paul says you can't go there. Because it's not just about knowledge. It's about love. And I think it's important to notice in this discussion that Paul says, be careful not to put a stumbling block in front of those who are weak. He's talking about people who are still weak as far as it relates to truth, who are still weak as it relates to Christianity, who are still, in a sense, new in their faith, who are still learning. The word weak is used 5 times in this chapter. That's who he's talking about. He is not talking about legalists. He is not talking about people who try to come into a church and give you a list of do's and don'ts, and if you don't do their list of do's and don'ts, you will pay. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who are genuinely struggling in their faith, and if we are not careful, they can end up crash landing spiritually. I can promise you Paul is not thinking about legalists here. Just read the book of Galatians. He took legalists on head on. He wouldn't go there. As a matter of fact, Paul was so good at making legalists mad. He was totally opposed to legalism. So if someone who has an agenda comes into a church or is in a church saying, you've got to do my list of rules in order to be spiritual, in my opinion, If they were to use this passage and say, see, you cannot offend me, I would say to that person, this has nothing to do with your agenda. It's a whole different agenda. It's caring for fragile people who need encouragement. It's not talking about trying to please people you will never please. It's not rooted in pride. It's rooted in kindness and love. And that is Paul's point, verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That's what he's worrying about, damaging, severely damaging these struggling Christians. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Paul's really saying this to them. You need to remember this. Your brothers and sisters are those for whom Christ died. Think of what Jesus was willing to give up. He was willing to give up his home in heaven, living in all the glory with God the Father. He was willing to give up the enjoyment of intimate fellowship with his Father in that special place called heaven. He was willing to give all of that up, and he was willing to come to heaven and come to earth from heaven and to suffer and to bleed and to die. And you're not even willing to give up a few slices of meat? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, for this brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. We may have begun this discussion thinking this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, whether to do that or not, is a gray area. Paul says it's not a gray area anymore. It's sin. If we flaunt our freedom and damage a weak brother, Paul says very seriously, you not only sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. That's heavy. And then we ask, well, Paul, do you take this personally, or was he just lecturing the Corinthians? Well, it's very clear that he took it personally. Look at his personal response. This is how he summarizes this whole discussion, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul says, this is so serious that I'm willing to stop eating meat forever. It's interesting to me, he doesn't even say meat sacrificed to idols. Now, that may be what he has in mind, but I think it's interesting the way he words it. He says, I will just never eat meat again. If it means keeping my weaker brother from stumbling, I'll just never eat meat again. Because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble spiritually. What's Paul saying? He's saying it's not all about knowledge. You know what? You want to know sound theology? It's just fine to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You're no better if you do, no better if you don't. You're free to do either one. That's the truth. Because idols aren't representing anything of reality anyway. I find it interesting in chapter 10, he does say idols are connected to demons. He comes back to some of this discussion later on. But he's saying in comparison to God, we know the one true God. That's the one we serve. That's what matters. That needs to be your focus. Not being paranoid over to whether this has had any connection to idolatry. That's the truth. He's saying that's what you need to know. But he's also saying, but it's not just about knowledge. Because if it was just about knowledge, Paul would have said, I'm going to eat meat to my heart's content. It's not about that. Ultimately, it's about love. And love edifies. So what does God want us to do with this? Paul's point is so clear. But what does God want us to do with this? Have any of you been tempted this week to eat meat sacrificed to idols? I don't think that's been an issue here in Nebraska this week. Now, if we were in India, it might be a real issue. But we're not in India, we're here. So what does God want us to do with this? He wants us to understand the principle of how serious it is to cause a weaker brother to stumble and to avoid doing those things that might cause that to happen. We have to struggle with these kinds of questions. Should I get involved in this activity? Should I go there? Should I hang out there? Should I watch this television program? Should I be involved in watching this movie? Should I be involved in eating this? Should I be involved in drinking this beverage or not? We struggle with all of those things. And my guess is that everyone in this room has struggled at a certain point with trying to figure out how that all fits together. And you've come perhaps to some convictions of yours based upon your conscience before God and your study of the Word of God. And from that, I just want to encourage you to keep doing that. Search your heart as to what God wants you to do in each of those areas. And some of you, in conclusion, in some of those areas, may have come to the conclusion, I'm free to do this and this and this and that. And I'm saying that's fine, but I'm saying that's not the only thing on the table. It's not just knowledge. It's love. What will this do to my weaker brother? Now, if a weaker brother or sister is not involved, you have tremendous freedom to allow the Holy Spirit of God to direct you to do what you are free to do. You have tremendous freedom. But if a weaker brother is involved, a weaker sister is involved, it changes everything. I remember hearing a story many years ago about, and maybe you've heard the story, but it's a story of a man who lived in a major city in the United States, and he loved baseball. His whole life was baseball. He didn't know Jesus, so he worshiped baseball. He went to every game, just about every home game. He'd take off work to go to the game. He'd leave his family to go to the game. He studied all the statistics. He knew who was leading with the ERAs, batting averages. ERA, what is that? That's something different. That's an amendment, isn't it? What am I looking for? I'm looking for RBIs. That's what I'm looking for. Runs batted in. I think ERA has something to do with the pitcher. It just shows you that I'm really not into baseball that much, doesn't it? I played it, but I forgot a lot about it. Anyway, he would follow them. He would study them. He knew all the players. He knew their RBIs. He knew their batting averages. He knew the whole thing about them. He scanned the morning paper every morning. It was basically all that he did. It was his entire focus of his life. But when he was in his mid-30s, someone told him about the message of Jesus Christ, and he realized he needed a Savior, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he was wonderfully saved. And it wasn't long after that he began to realize that I have an idol in my life. It's baseball. And he cut it off cold turkey. He stopped going to the games. He stopped reading the newspapers. He stopped listening to the radio or watching them on TV. About 6 months after he was wonderfully saved and began to follow Jesus and put him number one in his life, he went to a Bible study with some of the guys in his church that he'd been hanging out with, about four other guys. And as they were finishing up their study one night, one of them says, you know, a week from Saturday, I have a great idea. I think we should hang out together, not just do Bible study, but let's do something fun together. What do you think about going to a Major League Baseball game together? The Cubs are coming to town. I think it'll be great. And all of a sudden, they could tell this guy was getting just really nervous. And finally, he just began to explain to them his journey of how he had to give that stuff up. Now, his friends could have said to him, you know, you're really out of balance here. You need to understand there is absolutely nothing wrong with going to a baseball game. You can do it to the glory of God. And if you won't come with us, we're going anyway. They could have done that, but they didn't. They said, okay, let's play golf. instead. That's what Paul's talking about. I'd like to think a year later that man would have gotten to the point where he could have gone to that baseball game and fully enjoyed it. But he wasn't there yet. And so rather than do spiritual damage to this man, they edified him. It wasn't just about knowledge, the fact that there's nothing inherently wrong about going to a baseball game. It was about love, and they loved him, and they built him up instead of tearing him down. A few years ago, I used an illustration that Chuck Swindoll gave, and I used it in a series in Romans. I came down to the church yesterday. I was thinking of this illustration. It took me a long time to find it. But it fits so well, even though I've shared it before, I have to share it again. Because Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells this story of trying to figure out what is this not putting a stumbling block in front of someone else. What does that really look like? Let me read this to you. Chuck says, many years ago, after a long week of travel and back-to-back speaking engagements, I sat down in a restaurant in Northern California to enjoy a nice meal. A great ending to a wonderful week of ministry. The food smelled delicious, and a couple of the selections on the menu would have been perfect with a small glass of wine. Some of you are shocked. That's Chuck Swindoll speaking.
Amen.
He says, I was all alone in a place where no one knew me, not by sight anyway, and I thought, why not? After a few moments, my waiter approached the table and introduced himself. We exchanged pleasantries for a few moments, and he said, your voice is familiar. Immediately, I thought, rats, and let it go without comment. Would you like something to drink, he said. Iced tea would be great, I replied. When I finished the meal and gave him my credit card, he immediately responded, whoa, I knew you. We talked for a short time, and he eventually confessed, you know, I didn't know who you were, but I decided to watch you because I knew there was something familiar about you. Really, I said without thinking, why is that? Well, you see, I just completed a recovery program for alcoholism. I said, boy, that's great. I admire you for doing that. That's wonderful. He shared a few other details that I'll keep private, but he made it clear that my choice of beverages encouraged him. His feeble first steps in sobriety were made stronger by my limiting my own freedom. Because I am privileged to have a public platform for the gospel, I consider this a small sacrifice. But if I took this too far, I would never order anything more than water and toothpicks in public. Someone might be offended because I ate two pieces of pie for dessert or if I ordered red meat. Got to keep this stuff in balance, don't we? So where is the line? Chuck says, I wish I could draw it for you or myself, for that matter. All I know is that my conscience told me to avoid a simple glass of wine that evening, and thankfully I heeded the prompting. Not all decisions should be made this way. Sometimes we must choose between what is clearly right and clearly wrong. More often, however, we must wrestle with matters of conscience, that is, matters about which the Bible is silent and others are divided. Then we must heed the voice of a mind that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a lot of freedom. You need to know that. But it's not all about what you know. It's also about love. This past week, I was reminded of this song I have not sung for decades. It was a song I sang in Sunday school as a child. The title of the song is Joy. Some of you may recognize it. It goes like this. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you, in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do. Put yourself last and spell joy. When I thought of that song, I thought, that is so cheesy. And it is. But it is so true. It's not about us. It's not even about what we know. It's about others. So let me ask you, what's on your table? Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. We know it's important. We know it's foundational. But we also know love is. Lord, I pray that each of us would have wisdom in enjoying the wonderful freedom you've given us. And at the same time, loving people more than we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.